Well, we're heading into the home stretch of chapter 3 here of Philippians. And it's been really encouraging study so far in the book as we've been looking at joy, the topic of joy and faith and striving for these things, this, that, and the other, and all the various reasons why we can have joy and reasons that our faith can be strengthened and increased. And today will be more of a challenge to draw that encouragement out of the text. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, and we'll be talking about how horrible the ungodly people are. That's pretty much all the text talks about. But I will do my best to draw any encouragement and gems out of the text that I can. But today we'll be in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 18 and 19, and I'm just going to start by reading it once I find it. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Well, this is a vital part of the chapter. These verses do not stand in isolation to themselves. He doesn't just mention this to get a jab at those who are outside the church. It's in context with what he's been talking about, and for a good reason. As we've been studying chapter 3, Paul has been showing the Philippians what it looks like to have the mind of Christ that he mentioned in chapter 2. In all areas of our lives. The mind of Christ establishes a foundation of faith in who God is and what he does. He is eternally faithful to honor all of his covenant promises to us according to his steadfast love and mercy, which endure forever. We have a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. We have an inheritance that is guarded for us in heaven. Jesus himself is preparing a place for us and is always interceding for us in prayer at the right hand of the Father. The Father has given us to Jesus, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. And these are all things that strengthen our faith and build up a foundation of faith in our lives. And it is on this foundation of faith that we build our joy. Many Christian virtues and graces are built on that foundation, but in the context of our study, joy is the one that we're specifically focused on. The greater our faith is, the greater our joy will be. We cannot have faith without joy, and we cannot have joy without faith. This joy in the Lord proves our faith to be sincere and genuine, and produces the obedience that God requires of us. It is only when we rejoice in the Lord that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is only when we rejoice in the Lord that we can forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead and press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as we do so, holding true to what we have attained, walking by the same rule and minding the same thing, arm in arm with other members of the body of Christ in partnership together for the gospel. And in talking about this, having a strong faith and a steadfast joy and bolstering ourselves in to have a consistent and God-honoring walk of faith, these are all goals for us as Christians. These are things that we strive for. Yet as we strive for these things, as we should, we cannot do so while neglecting the means that God has given us in order to achieve these things. The means God gives us are the tools and resources that are available to us by the grace of God in order to achieve greater faith, greater joy, etc. God gives us various means to accomplish the things that he commands us to do in Scripture. He gives us the Bible, the Word of God. He gives us preaching to encourage us. He gives us the sacraments to increase our faith. One of these means that I want to highlight this morning in relation to the text at hand is the church. The community of believers in the body of Christ, as we're gathered in today, is a great means that God has given us by his grace in order to increase our faith and strengthen our joy. If we think that we can grow in these things in isolation by ourselves, we are sorely mistaken and actually going against what the Bible clearly teaches about being strengthened and encouraged by continually gathering together with the body of Christ and doing so in unity. We see this unity come up several times, even in just in the letter to the Philippians. Various verses in this book tell us that Paul was in partnership in the gospel with the Philippians. The Philippians were partakers with Paul of grace. He commands them to be of one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. He commands them to have the same mind, the same love, to be in full accord and of one mind. And it is only in this unified church body that we will be able to look to good examples of godliness and be taught to stay away from bad examples of worldliness. Paul told them to look to godly people like himself, and Timothy and Epaphroditus, if you remember them from chapter 2, as models to imitate. In verse 17 that we looked at last time, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have in us." It's impossible for us to keep our eyes on examples if we don't include ourselves in the body of Christ. Today we're going to see that along with keeping our eyes on the good examples to help us to press on and to hold true to what we have attained, we also ought to keep our eyes off of the bad examples, which influence us to engage in the sin that so easily besets us. Paul warned the Philippians about these bad examples at the beginning of chapter 3. He listed off the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, or the concision. And now at the end of the chapter, Paul gives another warning against those who do not walk by the same rule or walk according to the example of Paul, but who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, don't look to them. In verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." The verse begins with the word "for," meaning I'm saying all this because so-and-so. Paul dearly loved the saints in Philippi and wanted them to do well in their faith. He wanted them to be careful to work out their salvation and to have the mind of Christ, because he knew that there were evil men in the world, which he warned them about in verse 2 of the same chapter, who would convince them to place their confidence in the flesh, embrace things that would count towards their loss, and let go of things that counted as gain. And these men were many, as he says here in verse 18. There were enemies of the cross behind every bush, just waiting for us to trip up, waiting for the Philippians to trip and catch them in a trap, stealing their joy and killing their love. This goes along with what Jesus said about those on the broad road in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So the enemies of Christ are many, and the friends of Christ are few. These faithful few are who Paul was warning then, and who the Holy Spirit is warning now through Paul's words to us today. God's people have always been outnumbered, at least as we can see. Even though it might look like Christianity is showing large numbers across the world, many of these confessing Christians are no Christians at all. They say, "Lord, Lord," but are actually workers of lawlessness and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The invisible church is much less than we may realize. This is something that Paul has told the Philippians often. I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. This is similar to what he said in verse 1, where he said, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. We actually almost have bookends here in chapter 3, where he starts the verse the same way, or starts the chapter the same way as he ends it. As we intently focus on striving and pressing on in the race of our spiritual maturity, we can easily forget that there are enemies lingering all about who seek to persecute anyone who preaches the gospel of the cross of Christ. And Paul knows that it's often when we forget that we are, it's often when we forget this that we are most vulnerable to any attack the enemy lays out for us. The verse that Paul writes down in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, rings true here. He says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We cannot have a false sense of confidence in these things. We must always take heed, even if we think we are doing well. This is not a casual suggestion, but it's something Paul says with tears. This is a matter of utmost importance. It is vital to our progress as Christians and as the church that we are aware of and look out for these enemies. We cannot ignore them and think that ignorance is bliss, but we must protect ourselves, we must be diligent, and we must be discerning and wise. And the encouragement that Paul gives us in verse 17 to look to those godly examples is a big part of this. We need to teach the next generation and those who are less knowledgeable to beware. And it's vital to our progress that we look out for these enemies, equipping ourselves to be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. One thing from this verse we can consider about our enemy is that they walk. He says, who walk as enemies. They do not stand still or sit down, but they walk. They're active enemies in their actions, their words, and their thoughts. Many, without any knowledge, that they are serving the devil himself. First, they are active in their actions. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 14:1 says, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Even if they do things that the world and even we as Christians would consider good, the works come from an evil heart and cannot be good works. In addition to this, they engage in the evil deeds of the devil, seeking to destroy God's truth, God himself and his followers. Again, without any notion that they're doing so most times. William Gurnall, an old Puritan, he says, the loose, unholy walker, he goes about to destroy the work of Christ. Next, they are active in their words. We have a plethora of words being spoken these days and words being heard. In the past, the words were spoken but not heard by many. But now we have the advent of the internet. We have influencers. We have social media channels where people can rise up in hopes to influence the masses. Psalm 7:14 says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. The words of Jesus in John 18:44 can be said of them. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The vast majority of these influencers and people who broadcast their own opinions are liars, deceivers, and blasphemers. Even if they do not speak directly against God, their manner of speech is absent of him and acts as an outright rejection of him and exaltation of themselves. John helps to identify these enemies in 1 John chapter 4. In the first 6 verses of that chapter, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from the world does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And in addition to their actions and words, we see that the enemies are active in their thoughts. Again, Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 64:6 says they search out injustice, saying we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind of the, and the heart of a man are deep. And what we read in Genesis 6:5 is true today as it was then. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil, only evil continually. They are continually conceiving ways that they can have confidence in the flesh and construct their own salvation through worldly philosophies, pop psychology perhaps, and vain religions. My point is to say that we cannot think that we as Christians will be left alone if we ignore them. And these enemies won't bother us if we just keep to ourselves. The enemies of the cross of Christ are active. They walk. As we walk in the light, they walk in the darkness. We have to remember that Judas was awake when Peter was sleeping. We must remain watchful. Next, we move on to verse 17, where Paul goes on to describe these enemies. He says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. First, their end is destruction. First, we see that their wickedness proves their destruction from what Paul said in chapter 1. In chapter 1 of Philippians, I don't have the verse referenced here, but it's in there somewhere. I have a copy and pasted here, so I'll just read it. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And he goes on to say, do not be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Our firm stand on the truth of the gospel and our enemies' firm stand against it is a sign that their end is destruction. Second, God brings them destruction as punishment for afflicting his people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. First Thessalonians 1, chapters verses 6 through 9, it says, and you became imitators of us. Oh, maybe I have the wrong reference there. Here, I'll just read it from what I copied. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his angels in glory. I don't know where that came from. Not from 1 Thessalonians, though. Well, the point is, our enemies who afflict us now will be repaid with affliction from God, which is eternal destruction. And third, their destruction is something that God has planned before the foundation of the world. 2 Peter 3:2 says, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In the book of Jude, verse 4, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is what the enemies of the cross do. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God. They not only reject the grace of God, intentionally or unintentionally. Many don't do this intentionally, but they reject it by exalting themselves and ignoring God. But they also pervert it to make it more palatable and politically correct. We see that all the time. Those who do this prove to be enemies of the cross, who are designed for condemnation from long ago. They are the ones who take the wide gate and the easy way that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. Perhaps Paul reminds the Philippians of this because there are times when the enemies of the cross seem to be winning. They are prospering and have the greatest influence over society, as was the case now, is often the case now. They are successful in arresting pastors, imposing violence on Christians across the world, burning down churches, as we continue to hear about from Voice of the Martyrs. Psalm 73 speaks to this in many ways. The beginning of that psalm, it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. When I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The psalmist testifies to a time when the wicked were prospering in their wickedness. But then he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." He discerned their end. He was reminded that their end is destruction. Then he praises God. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." In the same way, Paul is reminding the Philippians of their enemy's end, so that they may remember that their end is salvation. Matthew Poole comments on this. He's an old Puritan fellow who has a Bible commentary. He says, "However they may live delicately at present, in gratifying their sensual desires, being free from persecution, admired and respected by many, and pleasing themselves in their present course, yet their fruits and wages at the last cast will be dreadful." And second, we see that their God is their belly. When Paul says that their God is their belly, he is meaning that they are slaves to and worship their sensual appetites, which are the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the mind, and the pride of life. Last time I was preaching, I introduced an idea that our obedience will naturally follow suit with whatever we rejoice in. And this theme is true throughout this book of Philippians. Our obedience will naturally follow suit with whatever we rejoice in. If we rejoice in God, our obedience will follow that. But if we rejoice in the fleeting pleasures of sin, our obedience will follow suit with those sinful desires. It's a constant battle that we face. This principle is clearly seen in Paul saying that their God is their belly. Whatever desires naturally arise from within them, they treat as their truth and serve to satisfy these desires. They rejoice in their belly. They rejoice in the gratification that comes with satisfying their cravings. Some people have called this a sort of inner knowing, that what we feel is true from our gut instinct is true. And if we have a strong desire for anything, whether it be biblical or not, we need to serve to gratify that desire. Their God is this sensual appetite, their innermost desire. Commentator David Strain, he says, the word he uses for belly here is not the normal word for our gut. In fact, it's a word that was often used for the center of the emotional life of a human being. much as we use the word heart today. We feel things in our hearts, but in Paul's day, they felt things in their bowels, in their bellies. If that is what Paul means, then the point is that those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ are absorbed with their emotions. They have made idols of their emotions. And because feelings rather than facts, emotions rather than truth dominate them, their moral compass has gone completely haywire. As Paul points this out, we can connect this to why we see so many false teachers and TikTok pastors going around preaching all these bizarre things. The reason is because they don't base what they believe on God's word, but base their beliefs on whatever their belly dictates to them. Whatever gratifies their sinful desires must be the truth. This thing that they value the most above everything else, even God himself, are their own preconceived ideas and ideologies about what is good and right and true. What they themselves and their own human wisdom had determined to be right and good and true are the basis for how they read the Bible. They serve their own version of truth by reading the Bible and making it subject to their truths. They only read the Bible in order to make it support what they have already decided to be true. And they do this specifically in a way that twists scripture to justify whatever sin their belly demands. Their sinful desires are their gods. And they read the Bible in order to satisfy those. If they practice homosexuality, they twist the scripture to justify it. If they use tarot cards, I've seen this before, they pervert the Bible to support it or just throw away parts of the Bible altogether. This is what makes them so truly dangerous to weak and immature Christians, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and our belly. So these enemies of the cross serve their belly, and sometimes, unbeknownst to them, are enemies of the cross and hate God. Another thing to point out is that those who worship their false gods become like them. We see this in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. All the way back in the Psalms, Psalm 115. I think this is also in Isaiah somewhere too. Something similar. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound with their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Today, people don't make statues anymore. Well, for the most part, maybe in the Eastern world, in India or China, they have statues. But in the Western world, the world we're most familiar with, we don't see people making statues or bowing down to them as idols. But as Paul says, their God is their belly. Their belly doesn't have a statue to represent it, but it's as much an idol as the statue would be. And they worship their belly. They worship their sinful desires. And what's true, what was said in Psalm 115 is true about these things as it is for these statues that the psalm represents. The clearest example of this is seen in drag queens that become slaves to their wanton vile lusts and have thus become a physical manifestation of those lusts, expressing themselves in ways that honor their fetish masters. The enemies of the cross of Christ worship the god of their belly, bowing down to their sensual appetites. These appetites are only happy when they are fed with sin and are never satisfied. Those who trust in their bellies become like them, hungry for sin and never satisfied. Third, they glory in their shame. In our modern times, we know this all too well. We know that sinful acts are shameful. We know that drag queens are shameful. We know that female pastors are shameful. We know that abortion is shameful. The list goes on. And when we make our voice heard concerning the shamefulness of these things, we are ridiculed, scoffed at, or hated, and even assaulted. We see this. I see this on YouTube sometimes. I look up people evangelizing on YouTube to kind of watch how they do it and see what they talk about. And maybe think of what I would have said to the response to the person they're talking to. But then, you know, you get the whole range of evangelism videos on YouTube. You get the civil ones, and you get the uncivil ones, and you get the outright violent ones. And it is true. People are very violent. Someone can't even read a Bible on a megaphone outside without being arrested for disturbing the peace. What peace? There's no peace for the wicked. They say peace, peace, where there is no peace. Yet exposing their shame is disturbing to them. Perhaps this is why they have gone to great lengths to glory in their shame. Maybe they think that if they announce their own self-proclaimed glory loud enough, they'll drown out the voice of the righteous and the voice of their own conscience. They throw praise for pronouns and set aside an entire month for gay pride, and take it upon themselves to advertise how great they are on TikTok or whatever social media outlet they prefer, explaining to everyone that their shame is glorious and fabulous, and that anyone who thinks otherwise is the real problem. Isaiah 3:9 says that the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. In fact, they proclaim it. They seem to think that the more followers they have on Instagram or TikTok, the more valid their lifestyle must be. Again, Matthew Poole, who lived about 400 years ago, says something to this effect. And it's just as much true now as it was then. And I quoted this in reference to social media influencers who try to glory in their shame. Matthew Poole says they boast of those things whereof they ought to be ashamed, thinking it reputation that they have many to imitate them. Influencers like to boast about how many followers they have, and Matthew Poole says the same thing, thinking it reputation that they have got many to imitate them. They are puffed up with that which should rather make them to blush, as being attended with, at last with confusion. And again, this is just as true in Poole's time as it is today. Unfortunately, this has proven to be one of the most devastating toxins that has seeped into the church. Many confessing Christians have jumped on the bandwagon in order to support these enemies of the cross and their shameful acts, oftentimes in the name of empathy. They say, well, we can't tell them that their sin is shameful because we have to be empathetic, we have to be nice. They go to great lengths to study the scripture in order to find some way to not only justify their shame, but even show how it is supported and encouraged by scripture. When even the church glories in their shame, we know we have a big problem. This is all the more reason to be on guard against the devious deceptions that come from the lips of those who call themselves pastors and Christians, and who even bear the priestly garb, but underneath are ravenous wolves. I have noticed oftentimes the progressive church likes to wear the robes that make them look like church authorities. They have collars, they have robes, they have all the priestly garbs that they can find to make themselves look authoritative and look like they know the Bible. But again, that's just sheep's clothing, as we know. Let us hold true to what we have attained and not embrace anything that would count towards our loss. And lastly, we see that their minds are on earthly things. When Paul refers to earthly things, this is the idea. This is an idea that can be very broadly applied to various areas of life. First, they set their minds on earthly wisdom. They do not look to God for wisdom, but conjure it up from their own preconceived cleverness. And not only do they choose not to regard God's wisdom, but they outright reject and revile it. They hate God and all that comes from him. So in their spite, they come up with their own form of wisdom and hold together that is held together by foolishness and based in sin. This kind of worldly wisdom is described in the book of James, chapter 3. Verses 14 through 16. I don't know if you guys have gotten as far in the Bible study yet. James 3. Here we go. Right after Hebrews. Okay. James 3, verses 14 through 16. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every evil practice." Borrowing from the words of the Proverbs chapter 3, we can say that they despise the Lord with all their hearts. They lean on their own understanding. In all their ways, they acknowledge themselves and are wise in their own eyes. The foolishness of their wisdom is self-evident in what they claim. And we heard these things being said, being echoed for years. Not so much now, but in years past. We heard that women are men. We heard that criminals are victims. That babies are not people. That right is wrong and wrong is right. We're still living in the remnants of a clown world because they have set their minds on earthly things. Next, they set their minds on earthly realities. They reject the Bible and any spiritual realities at all, simply settling on what they can see, hear, and touch in this world. Or so they claim, anyway. Romans chapter 1 exposes this foolishness. And Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This way of thinking has resulted in ideas like evolution, which intentionally rejects the thought that God created everything in 6 days. Or in the verse that Andrew quoted, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," that's completely rejected. And as they do so, they're forced to come up with the most plausible alternative, which is logically impossible. Actually, I was watching some videos from Answers in Genesis from, Answers Canada is the Canadian branch of it. And this guy was talking to the ChatGPT, some kind of chat bot, one of the more sophisticated ones anyway, and reasoned with the chatbot that it is impossible for evolution to happen or impossible for the Big Bang and all that, et cetera, to happen. And through a series of questions, the chatbot had to answer that anyone who believes in evolution is a fool. That's what the chatbot had to confess. And it was really interesting. So interesting to watch. But it's really fun to see that it's obviously an illogical conclusion. So their alternative is evolution and the Big Bang based on the foolish idea of something coming from nothing. This is also why they can't possibly accept the existence of God. They say that they can't see or smell or touch or hear God, and therefore he must not exist. Oftentimes, they demand to be presented with God in a test tube to determine that he is real. This is foolish, of course, and an obvious double standard, especially when they accept over 600 genders without any physical proof whatsoever. Very foolish. And in addition to this, they set their minds on earthly happiness. They cannot know true joy because they do not know God. So they frantically look around, taking hold of anything that can promise to bring them the joy they so desperately crave. We have Christmas commercials on TV now where they advertise the source of joy being buying gifts and getting gifts from people. And that's pretty much it. People buy new phones or get new cars in hopes of getting that joy. They discard their spouses for new ones. And they take whatever drink that promises to give them a state of mind that allows them to escape from the worries and anxieties that especially plague such sinners and find even a fragment of happiness. They take those drugs, they drink drinks, they look at screens in the goal of numbing their minds. They cannot find true happiness, so they seek to numb their minds from it. But of course, as Christians, we know that our goal is not to numb our minds, but to renew our minds. That is where true joy is from. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 26, the preacher says, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." And because they set their minds on earthly things, worldly wisdom, worldly realities, and worldly happiness, they prove themselves to be enemies of God and prove their destruction. James 4:4, again, looking back to the book of James, James 4, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Romans 8:6 says that to set the mind on the flesh is death. One of the common denominators in these four things is the utter lack of wisdom and knowledge. Either blatant or coincidental rejection of the Bible in favor of themselves. This is important because Paul says in chapter 1 that the increase of our wisdom and discernment leads to bearing the fruit of righteousness and good works. This is why Paul gives us warning about being deceived by worldly philosophies and traditions of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Our faith must be based on the Bible, not on any gut feelings or any pop psychology or anything else, any worldly ideas, but the Bible. And the common denominator between all these enemies that he lists is that they all reject the Bible or twist it. Entertaining false teaching and even enduring it and embracing it will actually decrease our knowledge of the truth and will therefore diminish our good works and our righteousness as a consequence of diminishing our faith and joy. We always want to be doing good works and walking in a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel. But we also want to pursue knowledge and wisdom in the truth to be able to do these good works with the right attitude and mindset. We cannot do good works when our minds are set on earthly things. People who call themselves Christians and only pursue the good works while neglecting the Bible or even scoffing at it will definitely do works, but they won't be good. If we want to have an effective ministry full of good works, then we have to start with a knowledge of the truth. This is part of that main foundation. This is why I brought up the point of unity at the beginning. And it kind of comes full circle. We get into the, kind of get hit waist deep in the muck and mire of talking about these enemies of the cross and how they reject truth, how they worship their own bellies and so forth. And coming to this acknowledgement of how the depths of their depravity. But the point of this, as I was talking about before, Paul lists these things at the beginning and end of chapter 3 to remind us that we have to be intentional about the people that we look to as examples, and especially when we have influencers online, on social media channels, commentators, influencers, even people who claim to be Christian who do these things. We have to make sure we're finding good examples in these people and not looking to them because they have 80% of it right and 20% is wrong. We can't just acknowledge their confession to Christianity and listen to the rest as truth. We have to be diligent about who we listen to and who we look to as examples of these things. And a big part of this is not just, you know, the secondary examples are going to be reading books, listening to sermons from faithful, good preachers, listening to faithful influencers. There are good ones out there. These are secondary examples, but the primary examples are going to be the ones that we see in person. And that's why I made this emphasis at the beginning of my sermon about the church and how we, as a united church, form the primary example for all of us. All of us are examples to each other. And as I spoke on, I think last sermon or the one before that, it says, actually, I could look in Philippians to the verse. We talked about maturity and how those who are more mature are going to be the example for those who are less mature. And if we are not mature in a certain thing, God will reveal that to us. Yes. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The church, those of us who meet together as the church, are the primary examples to each other. And as we work towards strengthening the unity of our church, then that will become even stronger. And on this note, Paul says to look through good examples, but at the same time, we have to be aware of the bad examples and be discerning against them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And yet while these things prove their destruction, the opposite should prove our salvation. Our end is eternal life. Our God is the one true God. We glory in Jesus Christ. And our minds are set on heavenly things. These mark us as true Christians. And Paul will say something similar in the next couple of verses, right at the end of chapter 3. He says, he's in the beginning of chapter 3, he also says something similar too. But he'll say something else in the next couple of verses too. At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Actually, I can read the next verse here. We looked at verses 18 and 19. The next verse says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the enemies of the cross stand against us and threaten to undo us, we're never really safe from these enemies. They're all over the place. And obviously, we do not wage war against flesh and blood. Yes, they're servants of the devil, but our real enemy is the one who is pulling the strings of the marionettes of these evil influencers or false teachers. It's the devil. He's pulling the strings. He is the true enemy. And he has much more influence than someone talking to a camera on YouTube. He has influence in our direct lives, and for this reason, we need to stand firm and stand against these things. They threaten to undo us. So let us not cower or be frightened by our opponents, as Paul tells us, but let us stand firm on who we are as Christians, what the Bible says, stand firm on the Word. That's one of the most important things, which sets us apart from them. Let us keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example we have in the apostles, in godly men and women, and in Christ. Let us not look to worldly examples that would count towards our loss, but let us look to godly examples in the unified body of Christ, locally and across the world, so that we might hold true to what we have attained. Lord, thank you so much for this encouragement, Lord. It's hard to read verses like this, and sometimes we don't want to think about how evil is, and how evil and depraved the servants of darkness are. But it's profitable for us to do this, Lord, because it spurs in us a certain fear of you, Lord, and a fear that we are weak. Ultimately, we are weak, Lord, and the fear comes that we would fall prey to these things. And as we realize our weakness, we look to you, Lord. You are strong. We are weak, but you are strong, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would assist us with our, you would strengthen our church unity, that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our joy, and help us to be good examples to each other, Lord. And let us not cease meeting together, Lord. Let us always look to these secondary examples in books and sermons and videos. Let us also look to each other, Lord, as examples of faith. And let us also be wary of the bad examples, Lord. And always be on guard, studying the scriptures to know what is true so that we will not be duped. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, as we go on.